keep your Bibles open to that passage in Nehemiah. We'll be there for the rest of the morning. Let's pray and ask God to bless our meditation of His Word. Father, we thank You for this good word from the book of Nehemiah and for the inspiration that it can give to us to be the people that You want us to be. Father, we believe that Christians today and Christianity in America is very much in a battle zone. And Father, there is a fight that must be waged for the Christian principles and ideals that we find in Your Word. Father, speak to our hearts, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm most certainly thankful today for my dad. I spoke with him briefly yesterday. And, it's difficult to know what to buy dad for occasions and things like Father's Day and birthdays and Christmas. He has more clothes than he'll probably ever wear for the rest of his life. He has almost a full closet full of ties, and so Father's Day ties just don't seem to work for him anymore. But I bought him a book and had it sent to him by Amazon, which I found is a great way to send things to Canada. It doesn't get gift wrapped, but that probably doesn't matter to him too much at this point in life. It's a Virginian author, Mark Battersburg. He's a pastor in the Washington, D.C. area. It's called Circle Maker, and it's a book about prayer. And I know it'll be a book that Dad will like, and it will bless him, and he'll enjoy that. I'm thankful for my dad, who modeled for me a lot of what the Christian faith was about and his faithfulness in the church, and I'm most certainly thankful for him. I'm also thankful for the other father that I have in my life, which is my son-in-law, the father of my grandchildren. We just got to spend a couple of days with them in North Carolina for my granddaughter's 5th birthday, and it's just a blessing to me to see my grandchildren with their father, how much they love him and how much he loves them. And the attention and the time that he spends with them, it's irreplaceable. I'm not saying that he's a perfect father or that my daughter is a perfect mother by any means, because I most certainly wasn't a perfect father and Sue wasn't a perfect mother. But in the midst of all of the mistakes that we might make in parenting, for a child to know that they are loved by their parent, and especially for dads today, for your child to know that you love them. And I know that we as dads today are oftentimes looking for the accolades of Happy Father's Day, and rightfully so, but take this as an opportunity to think about expressing your love to your children today. They need to hear that from you. That's probably the most important thing that you can do as a dad. You can make all kinds of mistakes. Not that I encourage you to make mistakes, but you can make all kinds of mistakes. And as long as your kids know that you love them, love overcomes a multitude of mistakes, especially when it comes to fathering. I hope that I can remember how this whole thing transpired, but this has been a common problem that I've had throughout my parenting years, and even now into being a grandfather. We were at the pool with our granddaughters before the party started yesterday, and if I get this right, Sue said to our youngest granddaughter, she said, "Why don't you go and give this to Dad?" Well, Sue makes the mistake of oftentimes calling me Dad. It's not one of my favorite things that she does, but anyway, she'll do that. And so Hannah looks up at her and she says, "Which Dad, your Dad or my Dad?" And Sue was a little bit curious about what she was thinking in her head, and she says, "Well, who do you think I mean?" She said, "I think you mean your Dad." And she said, "Who's my Dad?" And she says, "Papa." That's happened my whole life, that people have thought that Sue was my daughter instead of my wife. Anyways, because I basically have looked this way for the last 25 years. Not a lot has changed on me. I've maybe gotten a little bit grayer, but I've had basically the same hairstyle for the last 25 years. But the good thing about it is I'm probably not going to change a lot over the next 25 years. I'll probably look very much like this in another 25 years, so that's good. Anyways. I want to begin this morning by talking about the importance of leadership as we segue into a message this morning to our fathers and how important leadership is. Leadership is important in every aspect of society. You think about our government. If we don't have good leaders in Richmond or in Washington, then the whole system can fall apart. And we've seen that over the history of our country. When we've had good leaders in place who've made good decisions, things have gone well for our country. When we've had poor leaders in place, then things have gone badly. I think about the Second World War and what happened in Great Britain when Chamberlain was the Prime Minister of Great Britain, and he was making all kinds of concessions for Hitler, and he thought Hitler was his best friend. And then it found out that Hitler wasn't their best friend, and then they brought in Winston Churchill as the Prime Minister of Great Britain, and how things changed in our world because of that one decision to make and put a good leader in place, Winston Churchill. We need to think about leadership in the sense of the military as well. I have a son-in-law who's a sergeant, staff sergeant in the Army. And my daughter was in the Army as well, and many of you have served in the military as well. And one of the things that happens in the military is it just gets drilled into your head when you are in the military that you respect and you do what your commanding officer says for you to do. Even if it doesn't make sense to you, you do it because that's how the Army works, or that's how the military works, whatever branch of the military it is. You need to have respect and you need to follow your superior officers. Leadership is everything in the military. I think about that in sports. I'm a Red Sox fan when it comes to baseball. Sorry for the Orioles and Nationals fans here, but I followed the Red Sox for the last number of years and watched them. And back two or three seasons ago, everybody was picking them to win the World Series. They had the best starting rotation. They had some of the biggest hitters. They had some of the best position players. They were destined to win the World Series, and they finished last. Finished last in the American League. Now, that's quite a feat to finish last. And so they cleaned house. They got rid of players. They got rid of coaches. They did everything. And the reason why they said that the Red Sox failed, even though they had the second highest payroll in all of Major League Baseball, was because of all the great players they had on their team, not a one of them was a leader. Not a one of them was a leader in the clubhouse. And so they got rid of all of those guys, and they brought in a real mixture of guys that really nobody even knew. But you know what they were looking for when they were looking for players? They were looking for guys that had leadership ability in the clubhouse. And guess what happened? They went from being dead last in the American League that year to the very next year, which was last season, and they won the World Series with a bunch of guys that really nobody even knew because they were leaders. Leadership makes all the difference when it comes to sports. Business, in the business world, I think of Lee Iacocca, who left Ford Motor Company and came to Chrysler, and I know that there's some of you that love to drive Chrysler products and Dodge products and so on. Lee Iacocca came in there, and he took over a company that was about ready to go bankrupt and about ready to fold up. And because he was a good leader, he turned the Chrysler Corporation around and at the time made it one of the most viable companies in this country. The church is the same thing. Leaders need to have a vision for the ministry so that the ministry of the church becomes what God wants it to be. A vision that is cast by its leaders, whether if it's an active or a passive vision, will always determine what it is that the church will do. It is the same thing in the family. Leaders are needed within the family. And biblically speaking, guys, those leaders need to be the men of the household. They need to be the husbands. They need to be the fathers that are the leaders of the home. We're doing a current sermon series called Religion Gone Good, and today it's the title of my message is Good Religion Needs Somebody to Follow. And if religion is going to be good in America again, it needs to have somebody to follow, and you might guess who it is that I'm going to get at who needs to be the leaders of that. We could point to a lot of indicators of what has happened today to make religion have gone bad in America. But I instead want to look at the things that have caused it to go bad, but I want to look at what I think is the number one factor that is going to turn religion around in America and make it be something that is good and viable in this country. And it's this: leadership. Leadership has to be in the church, but in order for there to be good leadership in the church, it has to begin at a more basic level than what happens in the church. We can't expect somebody just to step into the church and be a good leader in the church. It has to begin someplace else, and biblically speaking, that has to happen in the home and in the family for men to be good leaders in their homes. Nehemiah, today we're going to look at two great leaders in the Bible. First of all, we're going to look at Nehemiah, and then we're going to close by looking at Joshua. Nehemiah was a great leader in the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to guess that the book of Nehemiah is one that maybe we're not overly familiar with, but let me just put this for you in the setting of where it happens in the Old Testament. Even if you don't know a lot of Old Testament history, let me just give you a bird's eye view of it. Towards the end of the Old Testament, some significant things happened. Israel had gotten so far away from God that God punished them by taking them away into what we call the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, primarily in Babylon, as somewhat a punishment, as a motivation for them to come back to God. It was in that seven, and this is towards the end of the Old Testament. Nehemiah comes in after that 70-year period has transpired and is actually now the Israelites have been taken away from Babylon to another country called Persia, which is basically where Iran is today, and they're being held in captivity there. The interesting thing about Nehemiah was that he had never seen Israeli soil before in his life. He was born in captivity. And where we pick up the book of Nehemiah is somewhere between 400 and 500 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. So it's right at the end of the Old Testament, and it's a significant book for us about the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and the reinstitution of worship in that country. Nehemiah was a civil servant. He worked for the king. The job that he had was he was cupbearer to the king. Kind of an interesting job. I suspect that the pay was low. There probably wasn't much health insurance because he really didn't need to have much health insurance. But hopefully something that was included in his salary package was a good life insurance policy, because Nehemiah, as the cupbearer to the king, it was his responsibility to taste all of the food and the drink that came to the king before the king would partake of it. Because you see, people would want to try to kill the king by poisoning his food. And so Nehemiah had that job of tasting the food before the king would eat it. And if Nehemiah lived, then the king knew that it was okay for him to eat it. So you can imagine, if you're the king, who are you going to have to be your cupbearer? You're going to choose probably the most trusted person in the entire country to be your cupbearer. And that's what Nehemiah was. He worked for the king. He was the cupbearer to the king. He had a personal relationship with the king of Persia. And at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, if we were to read that portion, we would find that Nehemiah hears word about the condition of the city of Jerusalem and the Jews that were going back there trying to rebuild the city and trying to bring it back to a place of semblance. The word that Nehemiah used to describe, or that was described to Nehemiah, but what the state of the city was in, it was in a state of reproach. That even though Jews had left Persia, had gone back to try to rebuild the city, the walls were not rebuilt, and the temple had been not reconstructed, and so there was no worship, there was no sense of social order in the city, and things were in chaos. Nehemiah, after much prayer and somewhat clever negotiation with the king of Persia, was able to lead an entourage back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of that great city. That's where we pick it up here in chapter 4 that Rick read for us just a few moments ago. Nehemiah was commissioned with the responsibility to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that had been down for almost a century, and to rehang the gates of the city. And I know that we don't live in societies where there are walled cities anymore, but if you can think about this in the ancient world, one of their ways of being able to defend themselves from an enemy attack was to build walls around their city, and that was a common thing that was done. And it worked very well for the weaponry that they had back in those days, that a walled city was fairly safe, and it would take a large army a long period of time to be able to either knock down the walls or to overcome those walls. So a city that didn't have walls was not much better than people just living out in the countryside. They were vulnerable to attacks and to the influence of other people and other groups. The walls also had gates in them. You think about this, that anything that has a wall around it, if it doesn't have a door to get in and out, then commerce can't happen. If there aren't roads that go into a city, if there aren't gates that go in and out of a city, then the things that are made within the city can't go out and be a blessing to the other people, and the things that are grown in the countryside around it, the fruit and the vegetables and the livestock, can't be brought into the city for blessings. You think as well about the importance of gates and doors into buildings. Now, we'd be in trouble if this building didn't have doors, right? We'd be here for a long time. But you think about what's going to happen here in a few minutes when we close this service. My wife and I are going to go to that door, and we're going to greet many of you and have somewhat of a small interaction with you. But some of you are going to go out this door, and some of you are going to go out that door, and some of you are going to go out other doors. But you know what happens when we come to doors is we generally meet other people, don't we? And it's where fellowship, it's where life exchange happens, is at the gates. In Jerusalem, there were no gates. There was no sense of community. There was no sense of blessing in the nation. And Nehemiah went back to rebuild the walls and to rehang the gates. I sometimes feel like Nehemiah, as the leader of a local church, trying to lead the people of God into influencing our society, a society that has wandered away from the standards of God. We live in a country that once held high the moral standards of God, but today we increasingly become a less and less Christian society. A society that needs to be rebuilt like Jerusalem did in Nehemiah's day, with the moral fiber and fabric of the Word of God. Let's talk about the spiritual significance of walls and gates from the book of Nehemiah, because I do believe that Nehemiah, this book and this whole occurrence, is here for a valuable lesson for us that can be applied to our spiritual lives today. The walls of those living within the kingdom of God need to have the protection from the evil attacks of the enemy, and that's one of the things that the church should do for those who are a part of the church, but also historically the church, Christians, have tried to influence our society in such a way that society would be protected from the evil attacks that come from being in a fallen human race. In America today, the walls are broken down and need to be repaired. The gates for those living within the walls of God's kingdom need to be a blessing to those inside the kingdom of God and to those outside the kingdom of God. In many instances, the church has become too cut off from society, so that people in the church are not being a blessing to those in the society around them. And the church today needs to rehang the gates, as it were, of the kingdom of God, so that there are blessings that flow not only while we're in these doors of the church and in the fellowship of the church, but that they flow out of the church into the community around us through the gates, that there is fellowship, that there is relationship from this church into the community around us. The church needs to be active in our community, building good relationships and making the community that we live in better because the church is here. Now, good old Nehemiah, he was successful in his campaign to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, they did it in record-breaking time. The text records for us later on in the book that they rebuilt those walls in just 52 days. Now, if you can get in your mind the city of Jerusalem, if you've ever seen a picture of that, rebuilding the walls in 52 days in the ancient... I mean, that would be a huge task to do that today with modern machinery and a large workforce, but they did it with no modern machinery in 52 days, nothing short of miraculous. How was this battle won? Well, with any good work that is done, and this happens in the church as well today, that whenever there is a good work to be done, and a good work is being done, there will always be an opposition to that. Sometimes that comes from within, and that happened most certainly in Nehemiah's case. There were times where the people that Nehemiah was working with began to argue and to fight with each other. But in the situation that we're looking at here in chapter 4, it was an external attack that came at the people in Nehemiah's day in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah leads the people in responding to that opposition. And for the church today, we will face opposition, sometimes internally, like what happened in Nehemiah, but oftentimes it is something that is external in our attempts to try to influence the society that we live in. We can learn some lessons from Nehemiah. So how did Nehemiah handle this? Did he muster together a military and arm every man and say, go out and fight? That's not what Nehemiah did. And sometimes we might feel like that. They tried that in the Crusades back in the medieval days. That didn't really work too well for the church. We're still apologizing for that. Did they try political lobbying, that if they can get the right guy in the right political office, that this could change, and if they got the right politician doing the right things for them, then it would be easier on the kingdom work that they were trying to do there? That's not what they did at all. Did they protest? Did they get their placards together and maybe pin something on their chest or hold up a sign and say, we're rebuilding the walls for the good of society. Stop fighting against us rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. They didn't do that either. They didn't protest. Here's what they did. Look at the text with me in chapter 4, verse 9. We pick it up. Verse 9 says this, "But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat." What was the first thing that the people did was that they prayed that God would provide for them and would meet their needs, would protect them, and would allow them to be the instruments of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Being a people who pray and to be a people who pray together is vitally important to the work of God. And if the church is going to be a influence in society for good, and if we're going to be that agent that is going to bring about change in our society and bring America back to its foundations, the church must be a group of people who pray. I encourage you to be people who pray on your own, in your own private lives. That's a must. And if God is speaking to your heart right now and making that recommitment for the good of this church, for the good of this community, for the good of this country, then make that commitment to pray. But we do pray corporately together in this church. We do so every Wednesday night here at prayer meeting. We have a long list of things that we pray over. We pray also in our Sunday school classes. We as your pastor and deacons, we pray for you in every meeting we have, and we are willing to pray for you in our own private lives if you share those needs with us. The people prayed. But notice what else they did at the end of verse number 9. It says that they posted a guard day and night, that they went out and they watched their enemy to see what it was that their enemy was doing. An interesting shift that's happened in American military strategy over the last number of years with the advancement of technology is this has always been a part of military action, but it seems to be getting more and more important as time goes by, and that's reconnaissance and intelligence gathering. That before they ever send out a bomb or a plane to do something or send boots on the ground to go into action, they know what they're getting into. That's one of the, I was watching Fox News this morning, one of the things that they're worried about sending troops or sending planes into Iraq right now, that without some boots on the ground to know where the safe spots are and where they aren't, that it's going to be an ineffective attack if we don't actually put some military troops in Iraq again. Not sure what's going to happen there, but it's interesting how they do all this. But intelligence is so important, and having a surveillance and a guard that is watching the enemy. And so it is for the Church of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God and the work that we're doing and trying to influence our society is that we need to have a guard, and we need to have people who are wary of what the enemy is doing. That means that we need to be knowledgeable of what the Bible says. You know, there's no excuse for Christians today to not know what the Bible says. You live in a day and an age where there are more copies of the Bible that are available than ever before in history. If you have the internet, there is a plethora of information that you can gather. You don't have to necessarily go to Bible college or seminary to become a knowledgeable Christian. You can read so much on the internet. You don't have to have a vast library. There's so much that you can read and so much you can take advantage of. And even if you just simply were to come to church and to Sunday school and Wednesday night prayer meeting, you would learn a lot by just coming and doing those things. This summer, we've been doing it for the last number of months, but we're continuing to do developing a biblical worldview, and I know sometimes it's a bit of a head-scratcher for us, some of the things that we're talking about. We're trying to get a view of how we frame and how we present biblical truth to the society we live in. We want to know what it is that our enemy believes so that we can have a right, proper response to it. But here's the part that I really wanted to get to in this story of Nehemiah, and it's in verses 12 through 18. Look at how Nehemiah, the strategy that he used to be able to defeat this enemy. Verse 12 says, "Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us ten times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us." So these people lived in constant fear. And I suspect that sometimes in the church, we feel like that we are always taking steps backwards, aren't we? That we're on the defensive and that there is an enemy out there that's attacking the church, and we're just sort of like that kid that's gotten into the deep end of the pool and doesn't know how to swim real well and forgot to put his water rings on, and we're just barely keeping our head above water. Nehemiah didn't do that. He responded aggressively, and this is how he did. Verse 13, "Therefore, I stationed some people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places." He put people in the most vulnerable places. But notice how he did it. "Posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows." Nehemiah took people and he put them together as families to be able to engage the enemy as families in those places where the enemy was most likely to attack. We read on, and he says to them, verse 14, "After I looked things over, I stood up and I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, for your sons and your daughters, your wives, and for your homes.'" Do you know why it's so important that Nehemiah put families together to fight together? Because if you put a soldier into the fray of battle and they don't have something that is motivating them for what they're going to fight for, then they're going to run and turn pretty quickly. I saw on the news just this last week about an Iraqi guy who was an Iraqi soldier. He was in the Iraqi National Army. And this insurgency that's rising up in the northern part of the country, when he confronted with them, he discovered that they had better weapons than the Iraqi army did. And so he laid down his weapons and he ran back home. Now, there's a guy who's not really motivated to fight for his country. I think about this guy that you see in the news, and I'm not casting any judgment on this Bo Burdog guy. I mean, the jury is still out in terms of what all happened there. But just the fact that this young man who is now back stateside hasn't really had, that I know of anyway, hasn't had any contact with his parents, who were really putting every resource they had into trying to get him freed, which was remarkable on their part, but he hasn't had any contact with them. It causes me to wonder what kind of relationship this young man have with his family, which causes me to wonder if he didn't have strong family bonds, what was he doing in Afghanistan in the first place? And if he did desert his troops, which my son-in-law, who actually works with a guy who used to be in that unit in Iraq and has heard firsthand from this guy, that is, in fact, what happened from those soldiers. They're telling him that, that this guy actually just left his post, left his weapon there, and went to leave the U.S. military in the middle of the war. I think about that guy, and I think that what was his motivation for being in the war in the first place? It wasn't because he wanted to protect his family or fight for what was right for his family. And God wants us to be doing that same thing. That if there is a war that we're fighting to protect and to defend the Christian faith and to influence the society that we live in for the things of God, we need to do it as families. And we need the motivation we need to be doing it for is to protect the future of our families and of our homes. If you've become a Christian today because you've come to the conviction that you're a sinner and you need God's grace, and that you believe that God's righteousness as it's revealed in the Word of God is the right standard for all of us, and that that is what's best for your children and for your grandchildren and for future generations in this country, then that's something that's worth fighting for, people. That's something that's worth standing up for. And God wants us to be a people who are standing together as a family. You notice at the end of this passage that I just read, in verse 14, he says, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers. And then notice this, fight for your sons, fight for your daughters, fight for your wives, and fight for your homes. Who do you think Nehemiah was talking to? He was talking to the fathers. He was talking to the husbands. And guys, God's talking to us today too. If there's going to be a difference that's going to be made in America, if there's going to be a difference that's going to be made in Accomack County, if there's going to be a difference that's going to be made in Zion Baptist Church, it's got to start with you and it's got to start with me as the men of the families and the men of this church. Nehemiah's motivational speech to the men was for them to fight together. And so we continue on in the text and we see in verse 15, it says, and when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. All it took was for the enemy to know that there was a strategy that was being implemented that God was going to honor, and the enemy fled. So verse 16 says, from that day on, half the men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind the wall of Judah, who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other hand, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Here these guys worked together in conjunction, interestingly enough, with other families, that while one guy worked on the wall, another guy stood guard, and that even the guys who were carrying the materials, they carried the materials with one hand, and they carried a sword in the other hand. They call it sometimes the trowel and the sword. There's a description of the book of Nehemiah, what they did here. God wants for his men in the church to work together and to support one another. One of the things that is a vision that I have for the ministry at Zion Baptist Church is that we would have families that are working together, supporting one another in the ministry of this church, but also in effective ministry in this community. And as we would come together as families and support one another, that would be a witness and a testimony in this community that there's a difference in the kingdom of God, and that there is a blessing that comes from being within the family of God and the kingdom of God that you can't find anywhere else. I love what Joshua said, and I'm not going to turn to that passage just for time's sake this morning, but from Joshua 24, after the children of Israel had come on in, this is earlier in Old Testament history, and had conquered all of the land, and Joshua was just about on his deathbed, he said to the people that he was leaving behind him to follow in the heritage of what he had left them, and the land that he had led them to conquer. He said to them, you know, you've got to make a choice for yourselves today whom you're going to follow. Are you going to follow the gods of the land that we've inherited, or are you going to follow the one true God of heaven? And then Joshua said this, as for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. And that's the challenge that is put to every man who walks inside the doors of a Baptist church across America today. That's the challenge that is given to us on Father's Day. Whom will you serve today? As for me, my household, we're going to serve the Lord. Will you do that today as well? Will you make that commitment this morning as a husband, as a father, even if you don't have kids, as a grandfather, as an uncle, whatever the case may be? Will you make that commitment this morning that you're going to be a man who's going to serve God and your family? And let me just say this. I know that when it comes to the whole idea of the application of Christianity, that sometimes we as men think that it's easier for women to do this stuff because it's relational and it's more emotional, and sometimes we as men have more difficulties with that. What I'm going to be inviting you to do is going to be really practical. I'm going to ask you to swing a hammer. I'm going to ask you to use a saw. I'm going to ask you to do some work projects. I'm going to ask you to work together and do some real practical things, things that you're going to like doing. But will you make that commitment this morning and be a man who's going to say, I'm going to lead my family, and I'm willing, if it is God's will, to be the leader in the church that God wants me to be? In just a moment, we're going to close the service with the singing of a hymn, Trust and Obey. And as we sing that, I want to remind you that the title of my message is that good religion needs somebody to follow. Will you be that man who's willing to say, I'll be a man that will live my life in such a way that my wife and my children and my grandchildren can follow me? I'll be the leader in my family as God directs me, and I'll serve in this church. Then as I surrender to God, I want to see my family and my church and the families that I serve with together in this church be an influence in our society for God. Father in heaven, as you deal with hearts this morning, I pray that your Spirit will lead us to a place of conviction about the role of us as husbands and fathers in our homes, in our church, and in our community. Lord, I pray today that you'll build conviction, and that, Lord, as we do that and as we respond to that, Father, that you'll give us strength to be able to serve you. Bless the men in our church and in our community. Lord, help us to be what you want us to be, and may your name be glorified through our lives and through our families. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.